Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Hear God speaking to you. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Turn in your Bibles also to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, its nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out, the lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts, Moresheth Gath. To the houses of Achzib shall be deceitful thing, to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. It is good to be here this morning. I bring greetings from Tucson and gratitude. We both enjoy being up here, but also we are very grateful for the encouragement and support we've received from the years of this church. Great Tucson Reformed Baptist is doing very well right now, but it wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for the prayers and support of Grace Covenant Church. So we are extremely grateful this morning. You take your Bibles and turn back to Micah chapter 1. Brother Joe just read the entire passage. I want to read 2.5 verses that we're going to focus in upon this morning. One more time, Micah chapter 1, and let us start reading with verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentations like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are reminded that without your Spirit opening our minds, clearing our eyes, we can understand nothing of your word. And so this morning we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us understanding so that as your word is proclaimed, we may grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give a little bit of a longer, more extended introduction this morning due to the fact that there's going to get into the background of the passage before us. Micah wrote the book of Micah, at a time very similar to ours. As I've been studying through the book of Micah for the past few months, or a couple months now, I have been struck by how many parallels there are to our day today. But I want to focus in this morning on this first chapter. In this first chapter, we see two prophecies of condemnation. In the first few verses, verses 1 through 7, the focus is upon the nation of Samaria. As Micah proclaims, in a judgment summons, he pictures this as God standing before all the nations of the world, gathering all the nations together and proclaiming his judgment upon the nation of Israel, specifically the city of Samaria, for their great sin. In the second half of the passage, which we read a few moments ago, starting with the middle of verse 10, through the end of the passage, it is the judgment called down upon the nation of Judah and the cities surrounding Jerusalem. Now, to an extent, initially the prophecy is the condemnation of the entire nation, both nations, not just Israel or Judah or even the cities around Judah. But Micah is one of those bright spots in the prophets. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that Hezekiah actually listened to Micah. Something that didn't happen a whole lot, did it? Most of the time, as you read through, everybody just keeps making fun of the prophets. But Jeremiah tells us that Hezekiah listened and repented. And as a result, Jerusalem was spared. But if we were to go through the rest of this passage here, we'd see that though the destruction came to the gate of Jerusalem, the cities around it were destroyed, just like Samaria. In the middle of this passage, though, I think we see the heart of the man of God when he sees sin and judgment coming upon the people of God. So often in our world, our response is one of two general responses. If we didn't like the people that are being judged or have fallen into sin, we rejoice. We taunt them. Well, see, you had it coming. If you'd just listened to me, you wouldn't have gotten in that trouble. But then when it's our friends, when it's our leaders, our pastors, people we care about, people we love, maybe somebody who has helped us through difficult times, what then is our response? So often it's to ignore the sin, to try to cover it up, try to hide it, try to act like he's not really as bad as those people over there. Yes, he committed this sin, but is it really so bad? Look at all the good that he has done. In our passage before us this morning, though, Micah takes the approach that I believe all of us should take when we see people falling into sin, and especially people falling into judgment for their sin. And that is to weep, to mourn, to wail. We weep because a friend is fallen. We weep because sin has triumphed. We weep because the enemies of God have been given cause to rejoice. And so our theme this morning is simple. The people of God should mourn over the fallen. I have three main points. Mourning the fallen friends. Secondly, mourning over sin. And thirdly, mourning the triumphant enemies. When John Calvin first returned to Geneva, and for those of you who know Calvin's story, he was in Geneva and then he was forced out, and then later on he returned to Geneva. And he was very upset with the city of Geneva and how so many things, the rampant sin in Geneva. And so he began to preach, and he decided to preach through Micah. Now, he didn't preach it once a Sunday. He preached every single day for about 26 straight days, and every single day a new sermon from the book of Micah. And I've been enjoying going through and reading his sermons. I've been working through this book. But in his passage over his sermon over the section that we were looking at this morning, he makes this comment that I think is important for us to remember. God no more spares the proud and the powerful than he does the common man. In fact, he spares them even less. For no one can boast of a special status before God. They bear an even greater culpability than those who exercise no authority, making them all the more guilty. It's an important point to remember. God doesn't spare the leaders. When leaders sin, they are exposed, they are judged even more so than others. Yet, in our world today, don't we often try to fight for the exact opposite? How often have we seen men caught in sin and yet defended upon the grounds that their ministry is so important, we must somehow excuse their sin? Just in the past year, I've seen two different pastors exposed for different things. One for sexual sin, another one not for, just for some improprieties in the ministry. In both ones, multiple letters have gone out calling, defending these pastors, saying, yes, they have sinned, but we need to stop condemning them. Stop standing against them because their ministries are so great. We need to defend them. I think we see this response so often because when we're close to someone, when we've learned much from them, when they're our friends, our family even, we don't want to lose them. If they've helped us through trials, they've helped us along, we want to defend them and to allow them to continue on. Part of it may be because we realize how sinful we are and know that one day we may be exposed for our own sin and we hope that we won't get condemned. But the problem is, as Calvinists pointed out, God exposes the sin of those in leadership. Because it's not about the man, it's about the Word of God. Now we've got that, but let's think about the other side for a moment, though. How often have we heard the reports of people in the church, and I'm using the church very broadly in this sense right now, but people out there that have sinned that we don't like? And what do we tend to do? We tend to gloat. See, that's the proof that they're not a true church of God. I think the biggest example of this is the controversy of pedophilia in the Roman Catholic Church the past few years. It's easy for us to stand back as Protestants and say, see, this is the proof that they're not a real church. The problem is those same sins keep showing up in our Protestant churches as well, do they not? Just a couple of years ago, Dateline did an expose on independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, which is my background, showing how much this is a problem in them, how much cover-up is going on. Several of the people and churches that were focused upon his interview, I have direct knowledge of, met some of the people. It comes close to home. Even in our Reformed churches, it still happens, doesn't it? There is no guarantee that none of us are going to fall. And so we cannot either excuse those who fall, nor taunt those who do. Instead, let us go back to our text this morning in Micah chapter 1 and verse 8. Micah cries out, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Most likely at the point that Micah has written this has come after Samaria has fallen. Now, we wrote the first few verses. It probably took place before the nation of Samaria had fallen. But now it has fallen, and the same army that has just destroyed Samaria is now moving into the southern kingdom and trying to destroy the nation of Judah as well. And Micah weeps. We think about the two sides we're just talking about, those that are afar off, those that we are not like us, and those that are like us. We see both of them here. Samaria is those afar off. Remember, they have forsaken the southern kingdom. They have gone off and they're worshiping, ever since their beginning, they have worshiped idols and false gods. All the while, the southern kingdom has called them back, saying, you need to turn back to God. But as we move into the second half of the passage, it's focused upon the neighbors. If you look at verse 1, we are told that Micah is of Moresheth. And then if we look down into the end of our passage, we are told that one of the towns that he is proclaiming judgment on is Moresheth. It's his hometown that is being judged. And in fact, if we were to go through this list of all the cities that Micah proclaims judgment on, they're his neighbors. They're not just some random cities, but it's been described the way it seems to be set up. It's like he is standing upon a hill outside of his hometown and looking around and looking at all the cities and one by one going and proclaiming the judgment on them. These are his friends. These are his family. But they've sinned. And judgment is coming. And so he weeps. He howls like a jackal. He screeches like an owl. Strips naked, runs through the streets. Why? Because the judgment has come. His friends have fallen. In complete and counter distinction to our tendency to be puffed up and mock those who have fallen, Micah weeps. Because the true prophet of God proclaims the judgment of God upon God's people, but he doesn't do so to feel good about himself. There's a common caricature of prophets today, is there not? The guy on the street corner with this sign holding it up, taunting the people that are getting ready to be judged at the end of the world. But this isn't a true prophet. A true prophet goes out and yes, he proclaims judgment, but it is with a desire for the people to turn. The true prophet goes out and he weeps over the lost. He mourns over the lost. He desires for them to turn. What is the one prophet in Scripture who didn't weep over the lost? It's the prophet Jonah. He goes out and he prophesies to the city of Nineveh and they repent and he got upset. A good chunk of the book of Nineveh is God pointing out to Jonah that his desire is not to destroy the people. His desire is to see them repent. His desire is to see them turn to God. We see the same theme in the New Testament. Christ in Matthew chapter 23 cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." The desire of the true prophet is to see people repent. It is to see people turn from their sin and avoid the judgment. There's an old saying that I'm sure everyone here has heard and probably most of us have used at one time or another. That is the idea that we wouldn't wish a certain event upon our worst enemy. The judgment of God is such an event. It's something that we shouldn't wish on our worst enemy. Therefore, when we see it not only on them, but for our friends and our family, our own leaders, may we weep and mourn for those upon whom the judgment of God is falling. This leads us this morning to our second point, and that is mourning over sin. Well, judgment is horrible, and we don't wish it on our worst enemy, and we definitely don't want it falling upon our friends. So often it's easy to get caught up and only mourn the judgment and forget the real problem is the sin that caused it. Judgment comes upon us because we violate the law of God and bring judgment down. In the second verse of our text, Micah addresses the sin of Jerusalem and Samaria. In verse 9, he says, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Here we see the sin that caused the destruction of Samaria, Micah says, is coming to Judah as well. Now, we won't take time to go into all what was the fullness of the sin. It was the worship of false gods alongside the one true and living God. If you'd ask the average person of Judah, "Do you believe in Yahweh? You believe in God?" They would have said, "Yes, and we worship him all the time." And of course, we also worship Ashtoreth and Baal and any other god that will help us get through the trials and tribulations we're going through. And so their condemnation is coming. The reason her wound is incurable The reason judgment is coming is because the sin has reached. The sin has pervaded the people. The only hope is repentance. And the sin of Judah, although for many years they had been distinct from the nation of Samaria, the sin of Judah had become so great and so equal with the sin of Samaria, just as Samaria had been destroyed, now so would Judah. It's important to note, though, we've mentioned this already, but I want to come back to it because it's a very important reminder. We're told in this verse that it has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. This is a significant verse. Because as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, marched into Judah, he captured all of the outlying towns. We see down here towards the bottom of the passage, we see the town of Lachish being prophesied against. Lachish was the city that Sennacherib had just conquered when he sent his surrender notice to Hezekiah. And we actually have, his historians have found some of the evidence of this. But when Sennacherib called out for Hezekiah to surrender, it was after he conquered Lachish. So all these towns here in the end, they were all conquered. They didn't survive even the Assyrians. When we think about them, we're constantly reminded that it was the Babylonians that hauled off the nation of Judah. It was really just the city of Jerusalem that was left by the time the Babylonians arrived. The Assyrians had already conquered almost all of it. Sennacherib himself, though, wrote in his memoirs, so to speak, describing his conquest. He said he marched into Judah and he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But then he says he couldn't take him. He couldn't finish the job. We're told in Jeremiah that is because Hezekiah repented. He listened to Micah. Jeremiah actually quotes a couple of verses in the middle of Micah and says, Hezekiah heard those verses and he turned. He repented and God gave a reprieve. But this raises an important question this morning. And that is the question, why do we repent? When we repent and turn from our sins, what is the reason we do so? Do we do so simply because we fear judgment? If that is the only reason, we don't really have true repentance, do we? True repentance calls for us to detest our sin, to hate our sin, because it is the sin that is at the center of this. That is why trying to cover and trying to ignore the sin of people is such a real problem. Because it's not just the judgment we're trying to avoid. We're trying to turn from sin. And therefore, as we mourn, the mourning should not just be that we see people falling in the judgment. The mourning should be because we see people sinning. Even if they haven't experienced the judgment in all of its fullness, we should mourn just for the very reason we see them sinning. We shouldn't mourn in our church context just because a person has been brought under discipline and excluded from the church. We should mourn the very moment we find out there is sin in the midst. We should mourn the very moment we find out there is a problem. Why is it that the church has so little impact in our world today? I'm sure there's many reasons we could give, but I think this is actually one of the biggest ones. Instead of mourning over sin, we are puffed up in our own righteousness. Instead of crying when we see friends and loved ones in sin, we are quick to condemn and destroy. God does judge and does condemn. We must speak out against sin. We must stand against sin. But we need to do it with a proper heart and a heart that weeps and mourns when we see sin. As we read earlier, our own Savior wept over the city of Jerusalem and their sin and rebellion. And yet sometimes I think we think we're better than him. We don't need to mourn. We just need to condemn and destroy. But in reality, every single one of us here is a sinner. Every single one of us falls every day. Every single one of us needs the grace and mercy of our Savior. Every single one of us needs the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because every single one of us sins. When we hear someone being overcome by their sin, falling into gross sin, being overtaken by it in such a way that it begins to break things down, let us stop, weep, and mourn, because sin has triumphed, even if it is only for a season. Sin has gotten the upper hand. Let us not just weep because we see judgment coming. Let us not just weep because we see pain being afflicted from the sin, but let us weep over the sin itself at the very first sign. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is mourning the triumphant enemies. In our last verse here, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." This is a direct quotation of the passage we read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. There we read, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." We read this entire passage earlier because of its significance to the passage before us. Let's think about Saul and David for just a moment. Saul spent his entire life trying to kill David. If anybody had a right to try to rejoice and exult when Saul was killed, you'd think it would be David, would it not? David's been on the run. His whole family has been killed because he's been on the run. Although it wasn't Saul specifically, it was the Philistines, but still it was because he was out trying to hide from Saul. Saul himself has tried to pin David to the wall with a spear multiple times. Everything about David's life has been an absolute miserable nightmare to an extent, all because of Saul. And yet when Saul dies, what does David do? He weeps and mourns. And he cries out, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Now, I want to preface this passage by talking about what this is not. This is not a call for a cover-up. This isn't saying, don't tell it to them, because if they don't know about it, then we can hide our sin a little bit longer. Unfortunately, that happens way too often in the church today. Unfortunately, too often when sin is exposed, especially heinous sin, we try to cover it up. We don't want the world to know that we're sinners. And so we try to hide it. We try to cover it up. We try to keep it from getting into the light. But in reality, as we can see time and time again, it has the opposite effect, does it not? The people, because it always comes out, it always ends up coming to light, because God will expose our sin. And so all the covering it up does is just make it, when it is exposed, make it even worse. But I don't believe this is what Micah or David, either one, are saying when they use this proclamation, "Tell it not in Gath." I think to get an idea, though, we look at some other passages. Psalms 25, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And then in Psalm 42, 10, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" And then Psalm 89, 50, "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." The psalmist here in these various passages, and we could probably put together several more, is reminding us that when the people of God are mocked, in reality it's God himself that is being mocked. It is the name of God that is being trampled upon. It's the name of God that is being destroyed. When God's people in the Old Testament were defeated by their enemies, their enemies mocked. Where is your God? If your God is so great, how did this happen to you? Even in our world today, we see similar taunts. When people fall into sin, "You must not be a very good Christian, are you? Look at what you did." Now, there's two points to this. On the one hand, part of this is the judgment of God upon us when we sin. It is the exalting of the enemies is the part of the judgment, the reminder that we have sinned and that we have been condemned. But the reason for this cry of Telet-Not and Gath is to remind us of just how sobering this is. I think Obadiah helps us put this in light. Obadiah chapter 12 says, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." When anyone, whether it is the wicked or the righteous, gloat or rejoice when the people of God are destroyed, it is an affront to the name of God. God, when he sends judgment upon a people, does not do so that they may rejoice. It is because of sin. It is because his holy and righteous name cannot be associated with sin. And he does it to turn people back to repentance. But also, if we think through the prophets, is also frequently, and actually most of the time, done by people less righteous than the ones that are being judged, is it not? And so to rejoice and to glorify the enemies of God as they bring down judgment upon God's people is a terrible and horrible thing. Instead, the exact opposite approach should be taken, remembering that we're not above judgment ourselves. The only reason we are not judged is because Christ has called us unto himself. The only reason we are not judged is because the Father, the Lord God Almighty, gave his only Son to die upon the cross for us and bear our judgment. That is the only reason we do not come under judgment ourselves. When we gloat over the judgment of God, when we rejoice and laugh and mock those that are being judged, we in reality call for judgment upon ourselves. This is the point that Christ was making when he declared, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's not that we never make judgments. We all know that. The point is to remember who we are that is judging. That we are sinners. That we are in deserving of judgment ourselves. Let us not gloat and mock. And most importantly, let us remember that the more the judgment comes down, the more the name of Christ is trampled in the streets. The more cause our enemies have to rejoice. And this is the cry of Micah. This is the cry of David. The enemies of God are rejoicing. It's not about me and my feelings. It's not about me and what is happening to me. But it's a reminder that the name of God is being trampled in the mud. It is the name of God that is being shamed. Let it then sober us when we see the judgment, remembering that but for the grace of God, there go we. Think about a few things in conclusion this morning. When we see men of God, people of the church, and churches themselves fall into sin and come under judgment of God, let us weep. Let us be also made sober. Our confession of faith, I think, has some good notes on this, some good comments. In chapter 26, paragraph 3, we're told, "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name." I believe this paragraph can help us to both be encouraged and sobered. It reminds us, first of all, that there is no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect human, for that matter, but definitely not a perfect church. Every single church is full of mixture and error, both doctrinally and practically, if that's a word. Both in our practice and our doctrine, we're imperfect. It goes on to say that some become so imperfect that they become no churches at all, but synagogues of Satan. We see this right in the text before us. Two churches, the church of Samaria and the church of Jerusalem. Samaria became so wicked that they were completely removed, never to be heard from again. They had been part of the covenant people of God. They had been there at Mount Sinai when God placed His covenant upon them. They were the descendants of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Yet they became so corrupt, so wicked, so defiant against God that their candlestick was removed. On the other hand, we see Jerusalem going right along with it. But as we mentioned earlier, the reminder that Hezekiah repented and reprieve was given. This statement in our confession reminds us both to be sober, but also to be encouraged. On the one hand, it reminds us that we are never good enough to sit there and say that we've arrived and that everybody else needs to be more like us. We're always a step away from falling into great and heinous sin. But it's also a reminder, and I appreciate the prayer of our brother Joe this morning, reminder that in the covenant faithfulness of our Lord, even though the judgment is coming, there is still hope. God will not leave us without His church. God will not leave us without His remnant. For those that have repented of their sins, those that have confessed their sins and turned to God, there is always hope. There is always promise. There is always something good. The moment we wrap our self-righteous robes around ourselves and think ourselves to be good because of who we are and what we have done, judgment is coming. But the moment we realize that we are sinners and our only hope is the Savior has borne our judgment, then we have a remnant. Then we have this church that will always exist and a hope that will always be there. May we then weep and mourn. In closing, let us turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbors. For each will have to bear his own load." Here we're reminded, each of us sins. Each of us falls. We bear one another. Why? I help you today because tomorrow I may need you to help me. We help each other because tomorrow the tables may be reversed. When we see our brother caught in sin, let us mourn. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and glorify your name. You are the righteous and holy God who does not overlook sin, who does not turn a blind eye to those who rebel against you. We're also so grateful that you didn't leave us in the judgment that we deserved, but have sent our Savior, who was judged on our behalf. May we glorify Him, may we glorify you, and may we above all learn to hate and despise our sin and mourn when we see those struggling with it. In Jesus' name, amen.